The title of today's sermon is Without Spot or Blemish. There's a principle in the Bible that God is not revealing His plan of salvation to all men all around the world at the same time. In fact, Jesus Christ spoke so that the crowds who came to hear Him speak, so that they could not grasp the riches of His words. They were intrigued, they were enthralled, but they could not understand what Jesus Christ was saying. We can read about that in Matthew 13, where Jesus spoke to the crowds. But so often, after speaking to the crowds, Jesus Christ would turn around and explain the meaning of the parable to the disciples, because it is given to them to know at that particular time. Matthew 13 and verse 11, "And Jesus, He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them," this is the multitudes that came to hear Jesus speak, "it is not given." Verse 12, "For whosoever has, to him shall be given." And that's a reference to us, brethren. We have God's Holy Spirit. It is being given to us. There is so much that we can see, and we'll look at some of that in today's sermon. "To him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever has not, from him shall be taken away, even that he has." Verse 13, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because they, seeing, see not." They thought they could see Jesus. They thought they could hear what He was saying, but they couldn't understand. "And hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, By hearing you shall hear, and shall not understand. And seeing you shall see, and shall not perceive." So, brethren, here's the point I want to make. The Bible is written so that the world right now is blinded to its meaning. They cannot see. They cannot understand. They cannot put it into effect. They read the same exact words that we do, and they think, "I understand." But they don't. And they can't believe. They really can't believe. They don't understand. But the Bible is open to us. And put this in your notes. It's open to us because, as it says in Psalm 111:10, "A good understanding have they that do His commandments." That's us, brethren. We are living according to God's perfect law of love, His commandments. And when we keep His commandments, the better we keep His commandments, the better our understanding, the better our wisdom is. Let me introduce two words that we will be seeing today repeatedly. And the first word that I want to bring is taumim. It's spelled T-A-M-I-Y-M, and it's pronounced taumim, and it means to be entire, perfect, complete, whole, upright, with soundness and integrity, full age, without spot or blemish, as in the title. Now, brethren, don't worry if you don't get all those meanings down. I'll be repeating these a number of times today. These words will be coming up through the Scriptures, and we'll see all these different ways that these words are translated. And the second word that I'd like to bring out for today, because we're going to be seeing it quite a bit, is the Greek word teleios, and it's spelt T-E-L-E-I-O-S, teleios. And it corresponds to the Hebrew word tamim that we just looked at, which means entire, perfect, complete, whole, upright, sound, full age, without spot and blemish, integrity, all of those things. And again, I'll be repeating them a number of times. God teaches us, God teaches His people through many different ways, through types and anti-types, patterns and examples. He teaches us through what the New Testament calls fashions, allegories, symbolisms, themes, metaphors. And He does that so that the world will not be able to understand God's hand in things. The world is not privy to the plan of God. They cannot hear, they cannot see, as Isaiah said. Put in your notes, brethren, Romans 11:32. "For God has concluded them," talking about the entire world out there, "all in unbelief, that He might have mercy on all." Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Now, brethren, we're told in the New Testament that all of these types and symbols and patterns that happened to ancient Israel happened to them for us, the people of God, for our admonition. We read in 1 Corinthians 10:11, all these things happen to ancient Israel. For examples, they're written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. So when we're studying in the Old Testament, so many things back there, they seem to be disjointed stories. Sometimes we understand how they fit into history and so forth, but they're written for us. They're written for prophecy. They're written for our admonition. They're written to us so that we can have right doctrine. They're written for examples for us. Let's go to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. One of the main ways God reveals his plan of salvation to the church, brethren, is through these types and antitypes and patterns and so forth. God, and God the Father and Jesus Christ, they laid out their plan of salvation before anything else, before the angels were created, before the universe, before man. They had a blueprint. They had their plans, the plan of salvation for mankind, all laid out before they ever started. And God gave parts of his plan to his men, his prophets, down through time at various and sundry times. God gave the blueprint plans for the pattern of the temple of God, to King David. And he gave it to David so that David could give those plans, those patterns of how to build the temple to his son Solomon. Today we would call these construction blueprint plans. And they were for the physical temple on earth. And here's what I want to point out, brethren, and we'll see it from the scriptures. We'll touch on this in just a little bit. But that temple, that physical temple, exactly mirrored God's spiritual temple in heaven. Now, I'm going somewheres with all this type and antitype. Just please hang in there. Let's look at it when it happened. 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 10. Take heed now, for the Lord has chosen you, he's speaking to Solomon, to build a house. This is actually the temple of God, for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. Verse 11. Then David gave to Solomon his son the pattern. I want to key in on that word pattern. The pattern of the porch and the houses thereof and the treasuries thereof and the upper chambers thereof and the inner parlors thereof and the place of the mercy seat. That's even the holy of holies. Verse 12. And the pattern, verse 12, of all that he had by the Spirit. Okay, this is the Spirit of the Lord. God inspired David to understand all of these dimensions. I don't know if God actually gave him, you know, we would say a roll of blueprints, a parchment with the numbers all on it. I don't know how God, through his Spirit, revealed to David how the temple should look. But we are told, and this is inspired writings, that it's by the Spirit of the Lord that this pattern was given to David to give to Solomon. Of the courses of the house of the Lord and of all the chambers round about, the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the treasury of the dedicated things. Drop down to verse 19, brethren. All this, said David, the Lord made me to understand in writing by his hand upon me. So he had it in writing, whether it was David's hand or writing it, God's showing it to him, as you know, God used his finger to carve in the stone at Moses' time. We're not privy to the details, but it would be nice to be. Even all the works of this pattern. So the Lord made David to understand in writing. I think that's fantastic. I work with blueprints all of my life, and I know how precious and precise they are and how detailed they are. Turn over a few pages to 2 Chronicles chapter 8. I just want to go to the conclusion while we're right here in Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 8. Brethren, again, the temple that Solomon was building was a replica of God's throne in heaven with everything, as we saw, even the Holy of Holies representing God's throne room, the real one in heaven. The one on earth is just a mirror image of it, a picture of it. I'll repeat some of these things as we go through here. Notice in 2 Chronicles 8 and verse 16, Now, all the work of Solomon was prepared under the day of the foundation of the house of the Lord until it was finished. So the house of the Lord was perfected. So Solomon built the whole thing, and it was beautiful, and it was magnificent, and it was the most beautiful building on earth when Solomon completed it. And there was great fanfare and prayer and ceremony in the dedication of the temple. Let's go over to Exodus chapter 25. We're going back quite a bit in time, and we're going to go back to the precursor, the type of the temple before there was a temple. We'll go back to the tabernacle. Exodus 25 and verse 8. God says, Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Now that's something that God always wants to do. God wants to dwell with us. He wants to dwell with his people. Notice verse 9. Exodus 25 and verse 9. According to all that I show you, after the pattern of the tabernacle. There's that word again, the pattern. This is a pattern of the heavenly things. And the pattern of the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it. This wasn't just haphazard. It wasn't because they had these particular materials and this would come out this size and in this shape. It was made after the heavenly things. Verse 40, go across the page there, brethren, to Exodus 25 and verse 40. And look that you make them after the pattern which was shown you in the mount. So this time we see how Moses knew what it was like. He got to see those blueprint plans. They were shown to him in Mount Sinai when he met with the Lord. God showed him, here's the plan. He'll memorize it, remember it. It's this long, it's this tall, it's this big, it's made of these materials. And so it was shown to Moses. Now I'd like you to flip over. I want to paraphrase this verse that we've just looked at by going to the New Testament. Let's go over to Acts chapter 7 and verse 44. And we'll see that the New Testament uses the word fashion, F-A-S-H-I-O-N, fashion, for this word pattern. But it means the same thing. Acts 7 and verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. So the King James translators, true to form, are not consistent. They could have translated it pattern in the New Testament as well, but they didn't know how to put these things together. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 8, where Paul is going to really tie together the point that I am making and that the one that we need to understand so much about what God is doing, brethren. We're going to see that Paul makes known to the brethren that the holy things that God has given us on earth are direct types or pictures of the heavenly things, the very things that are eternal and spiritual and godly in the heavens. That's what this tabernacle is. That's what this temple is. Hebrews 8. In verse 1, and we're going to see, brethren, it goes way beyond just the tabernacle and the temple. Hebrews 8 and verse 1. Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum or the summation or the total. Here it is put together. We have such a high priest. He's speaking of Jesus Christ. We have a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So picture that. Let your mind's eye ascend to the heavens, and there's Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of God the Father on the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Beautiful, poetic, revealing language. And so now Paul is going to speak of the spiritual, heavenly tabernacle or temple. It's one and the same in heaven. There is only one heavenly spiritual temple. This is where God's throne is and where we see Jesus Christ residing and sitting at the right hand of the Father. Verse 2, still speaking of Jesus Christ, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. Now, the one that was in the wilderness with Moses, anybody would have seen that, they would have said, this is the real thing. This is the real tabernacle. But Paul is saying, no, that was only a type That was an image. That was a prototype of the heavenly and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. He pitched your tent. Moses pitched the tabernacle with the help of the Levites and the brethren. But where Jesus Christ is, he is in the true tabernacle. Verse 5, drop down a few verses. Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. Okay, so what we're learning is that even the temple on earth, or the tabernacle on earth in the wilderness, they are an example or a shadow. They're not the very thing itself that they portray. They are only a type of the reality that is in heaven. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, "For see," says he, "that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you in the mount." It's Mount Sinai. Now, turn over a page, brethren, to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 23. I try to walk us through what Paul is saying because he gets off on a lot of different subjects. But let's stick to this subject about the pattern of the tabernacle and the temple being actually representations of the heavenly things. Hebrews 9 and verse 23. "It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens," so he's revealing to us that these patterns that Moses saw and that were given to David in writing, they are patterns in the heavens, should be purified with these. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So he's making it real clear that there is the heavenly fulfillment of these things that are on earth. Now Jesus is not sitting in the physical temple in Jerusalem. We know that. In fact, it's not there anymore. Hebrews 9 and verse 24, next verse. "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands," talking about either the tabernacle or the temple of Solomon or the subsequent restoration temples that were built, like the one that existed when Christ was there, that was built by Herod, "which are the figures." So in Hebrews 9 and verse 24, the word "figures" is used. That's the pattern, the type of the true. So Christ has not entered into these man-made, made with hands, types, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So we see that Jesus Christ is the reality in heaven. So brethren, I wanted to point that out because the things that God gives us, the holy things that God gives us, are patterns, pictures, and types of what he is working out. And God gives it to us in bits and pieces, a little here and a little there, precept upon precept, line upon line, so that we can put it together by the guidance of God's Holy Spirit, and the world cannot see, cannot fathom, and cannot understand. And it goes well beyond man-made things. In the entire universe follows this pattern where God is making sure that his plan is not revealed to mankind before time. Let's go back to the beginning. God created the stars. He gave us stars so that we can measure years. God created the moon so that we can measure months. God created the sun so that we can measure days. But God gave us the week so that we could see his plan of salvation. There is no physical manifestation of the week. There aren't seven things orbiting the earth, or the earth doesn't orbit something, or nothing orbits anything in 7 days. God had to create, deliver, give us the week. It's God made. It's God designed. The week is 7 days in a week. And the strange thing, the world won't admit it, but the entire world recognizes the 7 day week. That finds no basis in nature. You want to do something fun? Go look up the origin of the week in something like Wikipedia. Google it and search it. Where did the weak come from? They do not want to give God credit. In fact, you'll find some strange things. The Russians tried to change the days of the week. They tried to change it to 5. They tried to change it to 6. Back during when we were having our depression over here in the United States in 1929, the Russians, they were experimenting with the week, shortening it and lengthening it, anything but 7, trying to move away from it. And finally, after a few years, what did they do? They went back to the 7-day week. The whole world recognizes the week, and the only source of the week is right there in Scripture. We'll look at it in just a second. In fact, turn over to Genesis chapter 1. We'll take a quick look at that. The week has God's stamp of 7 days of creation on it. There's no two ways about it. Genesis 1 in verse 5, God called the light day and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. First day of what? We'll see that it's the first day of the week is what it was. Verse 8, God called the firmament heaven and the evening and the morning were the second day. You could go all the way down through here. We're not going to belabor the point. Come down to verse 31. God saw that everything that he made, behold, it was very good. It worked. It was lasting. It was the way God wanted it. It was beautiful, workable, sustainable. It was good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now that completes the physical creation in 6 days. But God's not finished because he's going to create the week. On the seventh day, God gave man the first part of his spiritual creation, the part that applies to man right now, the Sabbath day. God gave us the Sabbath day, which, again, the world rejects totally and out of hand. Genesis 2 and verse 2. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had made. Verse 3. And God blessed the seventh day and he sanctified it. In other words, God set it apart. He established it, the 7-day week with the Sabbath of rest at the end of it. Because in that he had rested from all of his work, which God created and made. So God chose the number 7 to be his mark of perfection and completion. He completed, he rested from all his work. It was a done deal. When God uses the number 7 in an equation, in a verse, it indicates a conclusion, a fullness, a completeness. And as we go through the sermon today, brethren, we're going to be on the watch for words like perfection and completion and conclusion and completeness. Now, let me just give you the heads up where we're going. We are preparing for Pentecost. The Church of God is not prepared. This is a message about becoming prepared is something that's very important. And if we will look into the Scriptures, we'll see that God is giving us this time right now, a time for preparation. Turn over to Leviticus chapter 23, where we find the holy days, and we'll look at some things that we haven't really pinpointed before. We are taught to count Pentecost. None of the other feast days are counted. But Pentecost has to be counted. It has to be numbered. It has to be figured out. That count consists of the time that we've been allotted to come out of sin, changing from our old walk to our new walk with Christ. Pentecost is also called the Feast of Weeks. It gets that name because there are 7 weeks in there. Again, there's 7 popping up. What do we think of when we think of 7? Perfection, completion, conclusion, completeness, those kind of things. It's called the Feast of Weeks because it was a harvest of first fruits, the first fruits that took 7 weeks to complete. You complete a harvest. You don't raise a crop and leave half of it out in the field. It has to be completed. All of it has to be brought in. How are you and I, how are we to interpret the biblical types and patterns that are so elusive to the world? The world can read these words. There's a Gideon Bible in every hotel in the United States, in every room, as a matter of fact. And people read it, and they cannot interpret what these types and patterns mean. They're elusive to the world. What we're looking at is an instruction that tells the church brethren, I'll say the church brethren rather than the church, because this word church means the called out people of God. It tells us to measure our spiritual development as we mature toward perfection and completeness. It's not something you just come into the church congregations and you just bide your time, and then someday you finally got all your time in, you've been baptized and had hands laid on you, and then you're there for the duration and you don't change. We're to be growing in grace and knowledge and overcoming and moving towards completion and perfection. Okay, in Leviticus 23 and verse 12, we'll see for the first time the title of today's sermon. It's one of the places I got it, but we'll see quite a few of them as we go through because it appears quite a few times with regard to Pentecost, as we'll see. Leviticus 23 and verse 12, "And you shall offer that day, when you wave the sheaf, a he lamb without blemish." There it is, without blemish, "of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord." This verse, brethren, points directly to Jesus Christ. He is that lamb without blemish. Now, we saw that at Passover. Put this one in your notes. We'll turn there. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. Keep your finger there in Leviticus 23, brethren, because I'm going to come right back to it. But let's go over to 1 Peter because, again, this is where the title comes from. But I want to ascertain that this verse is talking about Jesus Christ. We see in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, "But with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot." So there, we have the title again in 1 Peter 1 and verse 19. Now, let's go back and continue looking at Leviticus 23 because there's something very, very important we need to see. If you don't turn to another scripture today, please turn to Leviticus 23 because there's some things here that I'd like to establish. Now, Leviticus 23 has been referring to Jesus Christ up to this point. But now, as we come to Leviticus 23 and verse 15, the theme changes. It changes to the church of God. It changes to us, the church brethren. Verse 15, "And you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath." Brethren, you are to count. You ought to have some little numbers on your calendar. You ought to be saying, "I am getting closer and closer to Pentecost." Today is day number 42 out of the 49 days preceding Pentecost. "You shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the wave sheaf offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete." Now, there's some compounded writing here. We need to look at these 4 or 5 words. 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. We need to look at all of this. This word "complete" in the Hebrew is the word "talmim" that I gave you a while ago. It's a very important word. This doesn't mean that 7 Sabbaths will have come to pass and been done. It has much deeper meaning than that. It has this word of having gone on to perfection, having worked up to completion, having been fulfilled. And interestingly enough, it is the same word that's translated without blemish and without spot. Tawim, a very important word. 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. It's very much like the word perfection. What is God showing to us? What's God showing to the church brethren with this kind of language? This verse 15 is jam-packed with hidden symbolism and typology. And we need to look at it pretty close. All right, what do we see in verse 15? We see the wave sheaf. What is it representing? It's representing Jesus' successfully completed life's mission and his acceptance by his Father in heaven. Now, we have sermons online and in tapes and everything where we've covered the wave sheaf. We know that it pictures Jesus Christ. The grain was waved. The omer was waved. It was shucked out. It went through a ceremony. It was presented to the Father. Jesus was presented to the Father. He was accepted by the Father. We're not going to go into that. But the first part of this verse is about Jesus Christ. Now, that's the starting point of the count to Pentecost. That's day one, right here, wave sheaf, day number one. Now, for us, again, today is day number 42. It's been 42 days since the wave sheaf day. Then we read, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. That's 7 weeks of days shall be complete. We saw that God created the week to be a type of his entire plan of salvation for mankind. And now we find 7 times that type. Now that's getting big. Here's God's plan replicated seven times over. Seven sevens. That's God's stamp of perfection and completion and totality. God is telling us that this period of time, this 49 days leading up to Pentecost, has great meaning, great typology to the church brethren. So when you read verse 15, brethren, read it to say that the church of God, brethren, are to be complete, having gone on to perfection by the end of the 49th day. Verse 16, even to the morrow after the seventh Sabbath, you shall number 50 days, and you shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. Number 50 days. That's where we get the word Pentecost. Right there. That's where it comes from. Number 50 days. That's Pentecost. Verse 17. You shall bring out of your habitation two wave loaves. Brethren, the two wave loaves are us. And we're to be brought out on this 50th day. And we're to be presented to the Father. And we're to be accepted by the Father, and so forth. Very, very great meaning here in these few verses. Let's turn over to Exodus chapter 12. I'd just like to go back again. The entire church, the church of God, at its very conception, has been given time to become ready. Time to be prepared. Time to be complete. And ready to be raised up on day 50. This word complete used here, it's used in a couple of other places in the Bible, and quite often we find it representing Jesus Christ himself. This word complete is a reference to Jesus Christ. I'd just like to go over a little bit of this. This is a picture of Jesus' sinless life. Exodus 12 and verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish. I'll hearken back to the title of today's sermon. Your lamb shall be without blemish. There's the same exact word, tamim, without blemish. And again, it means entire, perfect, complete, whole, upright, sound, with integrity, full age, or without spot or blemish. Let me give you a couple of other examples of tamim for your notes. Numbers 19 and verse 2. You can just jot these down. Numbers 19 and verse 2. This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak unto the children of Israel that they bring you a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came a yoke. Now here, this is interesting because in this verse, Numbers 9 and verse 2, this exact same word, tamim, is used twice. It's used two times. It's translated without spot and no blemish. So again, this is where we get the title from. Both of these verses, Exodus 12:5, as we just saw, and Numbers 19:2, the word is prophetic. It's a messianic prophecy of Jesus Christ. It's a prophetic reference to Jesus Christ. Now, let me give you some other places, brethren. Genesis 17 and verse 1. This is when Abraham was 99 years old, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty. Walk before me and be you perfect. Or we could translate that better, become perfect. Become perfect and stay perfect. Again, I'm giving you some examples of tamim in the Old Testament because it's used a lot. It's used as the completion of the church because it's going to switch from Abraham being perfect and Christ being perfect and without spot and blemish to the church. That reference that we saw in Leviticus is in reference to the church brethren. We too are to be without spot and without blemish. Another one that I can give you, Deuteronomy 18 and verse 13. You shall be perfect with the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. 2 Samuel 22 in verse 31. 2 Samuel 22 and verse 31. As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He's a buckler to all them that trust in Him. So, back to Leviticus. These wave loaves, brethren, represent us, the church brethren. And so we see, you shall count seven Sabbath, 7 weeks, 7 times 7. That's 49 days. That's from Christ, the wave sheaf, all the way to Pentecost, where the wave loaves are presented, just as the wave sheaf was presented. Pentecost is the 50th day. Pentecost begins at the beginning of the 50th day, immediately after the 49 days, after the completion, after the perfection, going on to perfection. That is the seventh doctrine of Jesus Christ. This 49/50-day period is the part of God's plan that has to do with the time period of the church of God. Everything in its season. From the time of the wave sheaf to the time of the wave loaves, we see the development and the calling and the perfecting of the church brethren. You remember how Jesus Christ said in Matthew 16 and verse 18, I will build my church. He said that to Peter. The rest of the disciples were there. He said, I will build my church. What kind of people did Jesus have in mind when he said, I will build my church? My called out ones. What was Jesus thinking? He wasn't saying, I am going to build a big structure. You go downtown in any big town like Little Rock, Arkansas, and you find these big stone structures, churches with big, beautiful stained glass windows and steeples and all kind of wonderful things. That's what I grew up thinking Jesus was going to build his church. He came from a construction family. He's a carpenter. He's going to build his church. That couldn't be further from the truth. When he's talking about building the church, he was talking about building you, building me, building the brethren, building us. But what was he building us up to, into? What was he doing? We are a people, brethren, that Christ is bringing to perfection, leading, guiding, strengthening. Ephesians 5 and verse 26. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. He's talking about the church brethren, cleansing us, washing away our sins, covering our iniquities with the washing of water by the word. Okay, we come to the title again in Ephesians 5 and verse 27. That he might present it. He's talking about you and me when he says it. Talking about the church. That he might present us to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. There's the title again. Or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So Paul's really driving the point home to the Ephesians that we, the church, are also to be holy and without blemish. Paul didn't make this stuff up. He got a lot of it by understanding what we just read back there in Leviticus 23 and really looking at the words and looking at what they mean and looking at the type and the antitype and what God is doing, what the plan of God entails. So we call it the birthday of the church, or you might prefer the groundbreaking day of the church group, not any kind of building or organization or anything like that, but the people of God being called. On that day, Jesus Christ would begin building the church. On the day of Pentecost, that's the day that he began. On that exact day, Jesus Christ had lived his life. He had had his 3.5-year public ministry, and he died. And then when Pentecost was fully come, we'll read about that next week, Jesus Christ began building his church. That's when the Holy Spirit of God came like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the house where the disciples were sitting. We'll read about that in Acts chapter 2, verse 2, next week. Right now, let's go over to Philippians, brethren. I want to show in Philippians chapter 1, that Jesus Christ is the master builder. He's building according to the blueprint plans of God. He is building his church, brethren. He's building us up. Think of it, Peter clarifies this, makes it a little easier to picture. Each one of us are bricks or stones. Let's use the word stones. Each one of us are stones in the construction project. And we'll see that the Old Testament temple was built out of stones as well. Philippians 1 and verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work. Okay, what is this work? This is building up the church, brethren. Building them up, edifying them, cleansing them, making them a people. No structure. He's begun a good work in you. We'll perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's until Christ comes back. That's going to be at Pentecost. That's when Christ comes. That's going to be the resurrection of the saints. Now, back to today. On Pentecost, which will arrive here in Little Rock a week from today at 8:20 p.m., that's day number 50. 49 days will be complete next week at sunset. The church, brethren, must be perfected. We're talking about type and antitype. They must be perfected for acceptance as Jesus was on Wave Sheaf Day. We saw Jesus was without spot and without blemish. Which of us is without spot and without blemish right now? None of us. We're not. But that's what we have to be working for. Which day will this Pentecost have its total fulfillment? Will it be this year, next year, just a few years off? Time is very limited, brethren. Time is short. Time is at a premium. On day 50, going back to Leviticus 23, the flour was baked into two wave loaves, and they were raised up to be accepted by the Father and glorified. Well, we have to be without spot and blemish. We have to be completed and perfected. Now, let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 2, brethren, if we're going to be accepted by God the Father. No sin comes into the presence of God the Father. Jesus Christ was spotless, sinless. He was the Lamb without blemish. We too must be completed. Or as Peter puts it, we must be a completed stone house. That's the way Peter puts it. We're all these building stones. We'll take a look at this. Now let's understand that this house that Jesus is building is a spiritual house. But to better understand the spiritual, what do? We look to the physical analogy, the physical type. And so Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, that's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is able to quicken. He's able to give life. Disallowed indeed of men. Yes, Jesus Christ was rejected. Jesus Christ was the stone that was indeed disallowed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Verse 5. Now he's going to compare us to Jesus Christ. You also, brethren, you also, as lively stones, God's Spirit is in us, the Spirit of life, are built up a spiritual house. Not anything physical on this earth. A spiritual house. A spiritual entity. A holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Verse 6. Wherefore also is it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He that believes on him shall not be confounded. Verse 7, unto you therefore, which believe that he's precious, we believe that Jesus Christ is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Yes, Jesus Christ, the foundation of us, the church brethren. Verse 8, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they were also appointed. Yes, the world is not able to understand these things. They've rejected Jesus Christ. They've rejected the Jews. They've rejected the law of God. They've rejected the commandments. Now, as we come to verse 9, again, the theme shifts to us all the way to verse 8. Peter's making reference to Jesus Christ mostly. But when we get to verse 9, the theme shifts over to the church of God. But you, brethren, or a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a special people. It says peculiar in the King James, that you should show forth the praises of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God. Not any kind of corporate organization or church structure or anything, denomination of this world. We are the people of God. We had not obtained mercy in the past, but now we've obtained mercy. Our sins have been forgiven. Grace of God is poured out on us. So, brethren, let's go over to 1 Kings chapter 6. We're going to take a look at how the physical temple was made, because it shows exactly how the spiritual temple is being made. We use type and antitype to understand what's being done to us. 1 Kings chapter 6. As I mentioned, I was in the prefabrication business. I had a steel welding fabrication shop. We built prefab pieces of buildings. We built it off-site, out at our shop, to be assembled easily on the site. You just go to the site, the permanent site, to where the building is going to be forevermore, and you just put it together, and you bolt it together, and the pieces go together. There's not near as much noise and sparks flying and everything. It's ready to be used for what the building is designed for. 1 Kings 6 and verse 7. And the house, this is speaking of the temple of God, when it was in the building, was built of stone, made ready before it was brought thither. In other words, the stones of the temple weren't made right there where the temple mount is, with all the chips and noise and dust and pieces flying about. They were made somewhere else. Brethren, this is telling us those stones are us. And notice what it says. The stones were made ready before they were brought thither. Brethren, we are not going into the kingdom of God. We are not going to be accepted by God the Father on Pentecost until we are perfected and complete. That word, complete and perfected, in the Old Testament and the New Testament say exactly the same things. We are to go on to perfection if we are going to be in the kingdom of God on day 50. The plan, or the planning stage for the temple, the house of God, was completed way back before the foundation of the world. When Solomon's temple was being built, the stones, they were cut and chiseled and shaped and completed, perfected, down at the quarry. Then they were brought to the site, just slipped quietly into place. We have to be prepared and polished and chiseled and shaped and made ready before the 50th day, brethren. All the preparation for each and every stone was totally finished, totally completed at the quarry. Not on the Temple Mount itself, but remotely. The remotely is the time that we're in right now, before Jesus Christ comes back. Because once he comes back, if we're not ready, there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. God is going to bring his church to completion through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has a blueprint plan that he and God the Father worked up. It's of his church brethren, what they are to become. The completion of the building of the house of God, that's of the utmost importance to the brethren, because we are a part of that house that Jesus Christ is building. And his project is about, we're very close, time is short, it's about to be fulfilled. And for it to be complete, total, perfected, we have to do our part. We have to be complete ourselves. The church harvest is coming to an end, brethren. The majority of the church are first fruits. They've already been harvested in bygone years. How many is God still calling at this last day and hour? Those in years past are in their graves. They're waiting for the fulfillment of the day of Pentecost. That's when they'll be raised up. How about us? Are we ready for the harvest? Are we complete? Are we unblemished, unspotted? Are we pure? Are we ready to be raised up on day 50? Being pure, being complete, being upright, brethren, it's a requirement. And it's a requirement that has to be achieved now during our physical lives. This is in that 49 days counting up to the wave lows, because we're going to run out of time one of these days, brethren. And it's a good requirement, because once we meet that requirement, once we are complete, we will be given the gift of eternal life in the kingdom of God. We're not working our way into the kingdom of God. The Protestants always want to argue and say, oh, you don't believe in salvation by Christ. Yes, we do. But we also believe that we are to be perfect as He is perfect. We are to be unblemished as He is unblemished. We are to be becoming perfect. If we have time, we'll touch on some of those scriptures. So, brethren, this count, these counting off of these days up to Pentecost, is important for us, brethren. It pictures the completion of the building of the church of God. And anyone who has the hope of being raised up on the last day is busy doing something that is of the utmost importance to all of us, brethren. Put this in your notes, 1 John 3 and verse 3. Every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. God's pure. Christ is pure. So today, day 42, on the count to Pentecost, we need to stop and take a look at the blueprints. Because the blueprints tell us not only when the building of the church of God began, when God began to put his people together, but the blueprints also tell us when the building of the church will be completed. It has a time limit on it, and it's coming quick. Do not let it come as a thief in the night, brethren. And most important of all, the blueprints also tell us exactly what the church of God will be like at its completion. The church of God is only the first fruits of God's work. It's not the end of God's plan of salvation. Are we spiritually complete and perfected as we can possibly be for the resurrection? Anyone who assumes that they have attained right now to the perfect measure, the stature and the fullness of Christ, underestimates the supreme perfection of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4 in verse 13 says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. That word perfect is teleos. That's the Greek version of this tall meme that we saw before. To a perfect man and to the measure of the stature and the fullness of Christ. This Greek word teleos, it corresponds to that Hebrew word tamim, which means entire, perfect, complete, whole, upright, sound, full of integrity and age, without spot or blemish. John put it this way, John 17 and verse 23, quoting Jesus Christ with his last prayer the night before he died. Jesus said, I in them, you in me, speaking to his Father, that they may be made perfect in one. See, Jesus Christ knew that the night before he died. He prayed for us that we could be made perfect, complete, without spot and blemish. Any one of those translations that you'd like to plug in right there. That the world may know that you have sent me and love me as you have loved me. What degree of excellence must the church brethren achieve in order to be ready? Because you might be saying, there's no way I can be perfect like Jesus Christ. Here's one of the problems in the church. The church of God is not ready for the return of Jesus Christ. We lack concern and respect for all of our brothers and sisters in the scattered church groups. As you look at the big church groups, they won't have anything to do with each other. They won't reach out. They won't accept. They close their door. They refuse to see the others. We have a good way to go, brethren, before our Christian journey is complete. We don't want to end up in the tribulation. The Laodicean era itself, if we look at the definition of the Laodicean era, it reveals that for the most part, the church of God is not yet prepared. What does God say that Laodiceans are doing right? He doesn't. You would think that after years of Christian living sermons explaining how we must let our light shine, the fruit of our lives, It seems like the fruit of our lives is hardly distinguishable from people in the world quite often. That's a shame to say, but sometimes you can't tell God's people by the fruits of their lives. We're not living according to the rules of the kingdom as we should be. If we were, we'd be a light to the world, which we certainly are not. We're told in Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16, be a light to the world. Let the world see your good works and glorify your Father. They'll remember. It'll be brought to their remembrance how they were treated, even people in the world. What does God expect of us when he says for us to go on to perfection, to completion, without spot or wrinkle? Isn't it impossible for humans to become perfect in the flesh? What then does God mean? In Luke 8 and verse 14, God tells us to bring forth fruit unto perfection. Other places it says meet for repentance, but there it says unto perfection. The problem occurs when people decide not to work toward being perfect. After all, they can say, it's an unobtainable goal. The answer is that true Christians are striving to attain unto perfection, the mature, complete spiritual character that we see only in Jesus Christ. Christians who are persevering to be in the resurrection, they possess a sense of resolve, determination, and persistence for becoming godlike. James chapter 1 and verse 4, it says, let patience, but I prefer to use the word perseverance. Let perseverance have her perfect work, this striving to be perfect, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. That word patience in James, the way it's translated, for us in English, that has a connotation of passive waiting. But God expects us to be more proactive than that. We are to go on to perfection in completion with an active, dogged determination and firm resolve to do God's will in our lives. We're to endure and persevere to perfection. Hebrews 5 in verse 14 says, strong meat. That's spiritual food. It belongs to those that are of full age. There's that word, teleos. That means complete and perfecting, becoming perfected. That's who strong spiritual food belongs to, even those who by reason of their senses exercise to discern both good and evil. So Paul's speaking here of the deeper spiritual aspects of maturity and completeness in a Christian's life. Just before that, in Hebrews 5:9, Paul had been speaking of Jesus Christ. He said in Hebrews 5:9, and being made perfect, speaking of Jesus, he became the author of eternal salvation unto everyone, to all that obey him. So then Paul spoke of you and me, brethren, going on to perfection. He spoke of the church, brethren, going on to perfection. In Hebrews 6 and verse 1, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, the first six, let us go on to perfection. That's the seventh doctrine of Christ. Go on to perfection, not just ho-hum kind of good. Let's just close, brethren, with a few examples from the New Testament about not having spot or wrinkle, being complete, being perfect. Matthew 5 and verse 48. Become you therefore perfect, teleos, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. So God tells us to aim high. Colossians 1:28, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That was where Paul aimed. That's where we should aim. James chapter 3 and verse 2. For in many things we all offend, and we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able to bridle the whole body. Let's close in 1 John chapter 4. Now, I'll make one last point, brethren. Some of the brethren are reluctant, even fearful, I dare say. They're fearful to take a stand for true Christianity. This is what counts. Nothing else matters. Time is growing short. There are few days left before the fulfillment of the final, full Pentecost. Don't be fearful to take a stand. John addresses that situation. 1 John 4 and verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love. Brethren, let's be perfect in love. Let's be without spot and blemish. Let's be complete. Let's be becoming perfect like God the Father and Jesus Christ.